Father in heaven, we're here making ourselves available to you and to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we open the Word. Not one of us is without need of one kind or another, and we all have that sense of dependence on you for the answers that we need for life. Father, we pray that we might enter into the abundant life, that we might experience it to the full, and enjoy the inheritance that we have here and now as members of the royal family of God. So, Father, we pray that the truth would be made clear and manifest to us, and that we would be surrendered to it as God the Holy Spirit rebukes, corrects, instructs us in righteousness. We pray that we would recognize through all the instruction that it is not for us to do, but for us to receive by faith. Only faith can lay hold of the power of God, and only by faith can your will be done in our life. So, Father, we come before you with an attitude of expectancy and desire to see the reality of your word living in our life, and we pray that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us as we continue to live in a very unstable, a very fluid, a very difficult time of human history. We just ask these things with confidence in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 25 introduces us to the last days of Abraham and the transition between Abraham and Ishmael. And in doing that, it introduces us to one of the things that was critical, or what we might call a key factor, in the life of Abraham. And that is his courage and confidence in claiming the promises of God. I was challenged recently while we were at the over the weekend camp, the discipleship camp, what a difference it would make in your life and in my life if we really lived as if we believed the promises of God. Now, we have a lot of promises in the Bible. We have promises that cover every aspect of life. And yet it seems that we get into a difficult situation or a particular test or trial, some area that we're struggling with, and we begin to depend on our own reason, our own logic. We begin to act as if we don't really believe the promises of God. And of course, that puts us into the situation of living life like Jacob. We're going to find that Jacob's life is characterized up until his transformation by not trusting the promises of God. In fact, everything about him acted as if he wanted them to be true, he desired them to be true, and in fact, he was going to roll up his sleeves and do everything he could to make them true. And in doing that, he lived up to his name, Jacob, the schemer, the plotter, the conniver. I think you and I often display the character of Jacob when we act in regard to the promises of God, if we act at all in regard to them, in thinking that somehow it's up to us to pull ourselves together and make those things happen in our life. And when we do that, our experience is always going to be an experience of losing ground in the spiritual life. So I just want to begin with a few reference points in the Bible regarding the promises of God. I'll refer to some of these later on, and we'll move through the first part of the chapter pretty rapidly because we want to get to the end, which is really crucial to the continuation of the story, the book of Genesis. Remember that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and as such, it's actually laying the foundation not only for the basic teachings of the New Testament, but also it's laying the foundation for understanding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So a few passages for you to consider. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, which we'll probably come back to, tells us that God has given to us great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God's great and magnificent promises are given to you and I so that we can meet life in God's power, in the power of Jesus Christ. Second reference, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. God's promises are claimed by faith and patience. In fact, later in Hebrews 10:36, the author says to the recipients of the letter, "You have need of patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promises." And there's something very important for us there, and that is that the promises of God are mostly conditional. In other words, they don't just happen. They've got to be claimed. Conditions have to be met. And as the author points out to these people, they have to have endurance, which will carry them through to the accomplishing of the will of God in their life, which will result in the claiming of the promises. I often run into very unhappy Christians. There are a lot of them around, very morose Christians, defeated and so on, and they talk about how wonderful it would be if only the promises of God really worked out as they're stated. And that is a self-admission of denying the promises of God in the life of faith. It's an admission of not having the endurance and the tenacity to maintain a spiritual life, to maintain living by faith long enough so God's will can be done in our life so we can reap the promises. Faith plus patience equals consistency. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28 tells us that by virtue of the new birth, we ourselves are children of promise just as Isaac was. Now we're going to see some great promises fulfilled for Isaac in Genesis chapter 25. But the challenge of that particular passage in Galatians is that you and I are like him in our relationship to God. We are children of promise, not only in that we have been uniquely and supernaturally born, but that we are born for a purpose. We're born into a plan, and that plan is surrounded by divine promises. God has already anticipated everything you and I will ever face by his omniscience. God is with us in everything we go through in his omnipresence, and God is able to overcome any problem that you and I will ever face by his omnipotence. And the promises of God lay hold of those three characteristics of God and make them a reality in our life. Finally, two that I'll link together, John 10:35, where Jesus says the word of God cannot be broken, and Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 18, which tell us that in God's promises, he cannot lie. The word of God cannot be broken, and God's promises cannot lie, and therefore the question remains, what would my life be like? What would your life be like if we lived day by day as if we really believed that those promises meant exactly what God said? We're going to break the chapter down into several sections. As a matter of fact, we'll have four sections, and the first section is in verses 1 through 11. Here we see the first promise, and it's the promise of abundant life. Now, Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10 said, "I have come that you may have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And that's the theme that I chose for my classes over the weekend at the discipleship camp. The abundant life is available to all. The abundant life is a gift, just like eternal life. The abundant life is received, just like eternal life is received, by faith. But here's the difference. You can receive eternal life at one point of time by a simple act of trusting in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. At the moment you do that, you are born into the family of God. You're born again. And you have eternal life. The problem is, abundant life can only be received moment by moment. And it's a moment by moment experience. In reality, it is what you might refer to as a preview of what eternal life is going to be. You and I don't really understand or appreciate eternal life. We're not there yet. We're still in time, and we're subject to time, and we're under the limitations of time. But the abundant life that Jesus Christ spoke of is the life that we can live here and now. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to request that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer for abundant life. And Paul reminds us in passages like Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the point is we are in the kingdom of God, and we don't now see all that that kingdom is or all that it will be. But it's God's intention that we do see some of what it will be. In other words, that we taste a little bit of heaven on earth. And for us to do that, we have to be willing, moment by moment, day by day, to receive as a gift, just like we receive salvation, just as simply as we receive salvation, abundant life. Now you see, the interesting thing is, when it comes to eternity, we want to believe the promise. We want to believe that that simple childlike act of faith is going to give us eternal life, and we act in that trust, and we believe it. And therefore, we have assurance. We have confidence. We don't always want to believe that abundant life is that easy. And the reason is because there's something very perverse within human nature, and it's a part of the sin nature, and that is denial of the goodness of God. We don't really want to believe that life can be that wonderful. And the reason we don't want to believe it can be that wonderful is because what would we have to complain about? And what claim would we have on the sympathy of other people? And how could we put our sorrows out there before everyone and tell them how much we've suffered? And you and I live in a generation that has pushed this really to the limit. We live in a generation that has developed a victim mentality. You don't know how bad I've suffered. No one's ever suffered as bad as I've suffered. And on and on and on and on. And people want to basically put a franchise on all of their sufferings and make sure that everyone else suffers because they've suffered, instead of simply bearing up with courage and endurance the tests and the trials that we face. Why? Because we believe that God causes all things to work to good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And if we believe that, we would probably be more like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of his most severe trials, is boasting in the grace of God, boasting in what God's going to turn it into. The Apostle Paul sits in a prison cell in Philippians chapter 1, and he boasts of the fact that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now you have to go back in your mind and realize that Paul ended up in prison because of failure in his life. He ended up there because of disobedience. He went to Jerusalem when God said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." In Jerusalem, he got involved in an Old Testament vow which violated the very principles that he had recorded in the book of Galatians. And as a result of his disobedience and as a result of his lack of faith, he ends up under divine discipline and he's in a prison cell. And then he has the audacity to say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, "I want you to know that the things that have happened have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel." Later on, down in verse 18 to 20, he says that his hope is, "Now as always, Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." In other words, in the darkest hour, Paul says, "You know what? I still believe the promises of God. I believe them absolutely, and I'm going to live in light of them, and I'm going to boast right now when it looks like the whole world's against me, and it looks like my life's a failure, and it looks like my ministry is finished. I'm going to boast because I know the story's not finished. God's going to bring something great out of this." And lo and behold, He did. Out of Paul's imprisonment, he brought the prison epistles, which are the deepest works that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and introduce you and I into the intimacy of spiritual life that we can have if we will simply realize and understand who we are and what we have in Christ. Those two words magnify themselves over and over and over again in the prison epistles because Paul had come to realize it is not who I am, it is not what I do, it is not even my failure. He realized what 400 years later Augustine realized, and he said, "God causes all things, even our sins, to work together for good." Now you throw that out to most Christians, and even though they'll honor Augustine or anyone else along the line, even the Apostle Paul, they'll choke on it. They'll say you're making light of sin or that you're encouraging people to sin. Well, anyone that would encourage someone to sin is an idiot. Anyone that would walk into sin thinking it'll be worth it is a fool. But the point is, when you fall into sin and you come out of it broken, maybe scarred, probably humbled, you will find that God can take even that and He will use it as a lesson, and it will become a part of the all things working for good. Well, we have to get on, or I could just discourse on the principle without getting to the person. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to read the entire section. "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Remember that before Abraham was sexually rejuvenated, he had totally lost capacity to procreate. God blesses him with the rejuvenation of sexual capacity. He and Sarah have son Isaac. Sarah dies, and now Abraham marries again. And she bore him Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, and Jokshan begat Sheba. And I'll skip over the begats. They're not really relevant to the thrust of what we're seeing here. Verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to the sons, or to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines that he had. This tells us that he had other concubines in addition to Keturah, who he made a wife, or possibly who he elevated to wife status. He gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. The reason for this is, again, that principle that we see running all the way through the book of Genesis: separation. God's plan is a plan of separation. And he has to set his people apart in one way or another. And Abraham recognizes this, and he doesn't want any claim on the covenant promise to Isaac to be challenged. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. How would you like to live 175 years? You say, no way, I've had enough years already. But how would you like to live 175 years under blessing? How would you like to live 175 years where every year you saw greater and greater fulfillment of the purpose of God and the plan of God and the promises of God? Abraham, to the very day of his death, is still watching the promises of God unfold in his life. Verse 8, then Abraham breathed his last and he died in a good old age. Not bad old age, not unhappy old age. He dies in a good old age. I would encourage you to compare Job chapter 5, beginning about verse 15, and it talks about how wonderful it is to live a full life under the plan and the prosperity of God. He died an old man full of years. Literally, the Hebrew just says he died an old man full. His life was full, his soul was full, he was rich in every way, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre. We saw this in chapter 21. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zophar the Hittite. In the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Later, of course, others are going to join them. The sepulcher would have gotten quite full by the time everybody was packed in there. Came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at the well of him who sees. We've looked at Beer Laharoi before, and it means the well of him who sees. It actually has the idea of the well of the shepherd who sees. So you can connect that to the idea of the shepherdhood of God over his life. Well, let's just notice some of the things that happened with Abraham. Four things I would point out. Number one, Genesis 12:3, the beginning of his relationship with God, God said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. God promised blessing to Abraham. In Genesis 17:5, he promised to make him a father of many nations. Look what we see here in the first six verses. He's already fathered Isaac, who will be the head of the nation of Israel. He's already fathered Ishmael, we're going to see more about him later on, and the tribes or nations that came from him. And now he has six other nations that end up coming from his union with Keturah. And some of these are very important. We don't have time to deal with all of them, but they become very, very important later on in biblical history. So God promised that he would be a father of many nations, and he is. By the way, have you seen the cover of the latest National Geographic? Abraham. Not only the father of many nations, but, as they say, the father of three religions. That's, of course, erroneous. He is not the father of Islam by any stretch of the imagination, but he is the father of Judaism and he is the father of Christianity. And so National Geographic pays homage 2,000 years after Jesus Christ to a man who lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. And of course, from a biblical perspective, it's pretty weak and shallow, but still, even the world can't take away from the blessing that God gave to that man. Third, there's a promise of a long and prosperous life. God promised him a long, prosperous life. And we see this fulfilled in verse 7. He has lived 175 years. God makes a promise to you and I, and we may look at this later on, but you can just jot it down now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, quotes Psalm 34, verses 11 to 16. Paul quotes David, and David refers back to Abraham by principle and says, do you want to see a long life? Live your life by faith. Do you want to see a blessed life? Live your life by faith. Live by faith and you'll move in the promises of God. Live your life by faith and endure the dark times and the difficult times. And in the end, you'll look back, even as James tells us, he tells us to look at Job, a man who lived prior to Abraham. And he says, if you study Job, you will see the end of the Lord. You'll see that he's merciful and gracious and that the end is always far greater than you can imagine. The last thing I would point out is that God made a promise back in chapter 17 and verse 21 that he would bless Isaac. That was before Isaac was born. God named Isaac before he was born, and he said, I'm going to bless Isaac, and he is going to be the lineage of your seed. And that seed, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. So here in verse 11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham. You know, a lot of Christians worry about what's going to happen after they die. Abraham died in faith. You might jot down Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without having received the promises. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't receive many promises. It simply means that they didn't see the kingdom of God become a reality. And most likely, you and I are going to die, and we're not going to see the kingdom of God become a reality. We're going to go to it before it comes to us. Just as Ed and Ernie and Wynn and others of our number have moved on and they have entered into the presence of the Lord. And they died without seeing the reality of the kingdom promises on this earth. But God is still faithful. You and I are here to testify to the faithfulness of God. Isaac is going to be a great example, a trophy of grace that shows what heritage, what family, what lineage, what instruction, what regeneration can do throughout the family line. And he's going to show that the promises are still there. Abraham's gone. The Abrahamic promises remain. Abraham's been gone 4,000 years. The Abrahamic promises remain. I refer you again to Galatians 4:28. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But you know what? Ishmael was also a child of Abraham. And might surprise you that God also promised he would bless Ishmael. And Ishmael had every opportunity to lay hold of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Even though he was not the heir, even though he was not the lineage, he was not excluded from entering into the Abrahamic covenant and the promises by faith. He excluded himself. And you and I, though we may be like Isaac, children of promise, unfortunately exclude ourselves from many of those blessings. Notice in verses 12 to 18, the second section then, the promise to bless Ishmael. Now we could turn back, but to save time we won't. I'll simply refer you to Genesis 17 and verse 20, when God said to Abraham, after affirming that Isaac would be his heir, that Isaac would be the lineage of the Messiah, he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I have blessed him, and I will multiply him, and he will beget 12 princes. God promised that to Abraham. Now we see the fulfillment, verses 12 to 18. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. I'm sure you would agree with me that the action of taking Hagar as a bride with the idea of working things out and helping God's promise become a reality was the wrong thing to do. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that you would agree with me that it was an act of the flesh. Paul confirms that in Galatians chapter 4. In fact, I'm sure that you would even recognize it as a rank act of unbelief, and therefore, since whatsoever is not of faith is sin, it was a sin. And yet here we see God taking all things and working those things together for good. He is faithful. He's faithful to His promises. And so we have here the lineage or the genealogy of Ishmael, and these are the names, verse 13, of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. And then we have the list of the Arabic nations that come from Ishmael. Verse 16 says, these were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. How many nations is Abraham the father of? Well, we have 12 here. We have 6 in verses 1 through 6. We have the Jewish nation, not to mention the nations of those who believe. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth. Nan and I are going to have the opportunity to go to New Guinea in about 3 weeks. And I'll be there for about 10 days. And we'll be teaching in a mountain tribe. Matter of fact, they emailed us and they said the rains have been particularly bad. The roads are washed out and therefore they wanted to warn us of the dire possibility that we may have to hike into the village. Nan and I immediately began praying for more rain. But here in a place that has over 800 different tongues in New Guinea, I may be underestimating. I know at least there were 800 in one region of New Guinea alone. There are people who name the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, there are 60 pastors who are going to gather together in that mountain village to be taught for 10 days so that they can go back and so they can teach their churches. We're going to go through the entire basics book in 10 days. So it's going to be quite a task. It's going to be a great privilege. But you see, God continues to fulfill His promises. And God's made us promises. He made a promise to Jesus Christ, and by virtue of our union with Him, that promise belongs to you and I. He says in Psalm chapter 2, 1,000 years before Christ was born, ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And they will be the inheritance of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if you and I have really thought about what that promise could mean to us as a congregation. Are we asking God to give us the nations? Are we unwilling to be content just with impact in our local area, or impact within our state, or impact within our nation? Are we willing to believe that God could actually use us by such simple things as taking packets of books and Bibles and sending them out, meeting the cry and the need of people out there in the world, satisfying their spiritual hunger, sending out missionaries? So we have many people. We have Debbie Brown is now training with new tribes in the United States, and we've just got Beth and Ozzy back from India, and Katie and Daniel up in the north part, and others that are going here and there. How much over a period of time could God actually accomplish? When I taught the basic series, I taught it because I wanted to be able to send tapes to pastors in Nigeria and Ghana. We had gone over to those places about 1986, 87, somewhere in there. And I wanted to give them a little bit of a foundation for teaching their people. And there were those, particularly a lady by the name of Joanne Pryor, who said, this needs to be a book. She had been trained in journalism, and she actually argued with me, and I said, no, it doesn't need to be a book, forget it, we'll just put it on tape. She said, no, it needs to be a book. And my mother chimed in, and she said, no, it needs to be a book. So that was the end of it, you know. What can you say? And lo and behold, through the work of many, many people, I couldn't describe to you the hours people took transcribing tapes, the work that went into it, years and years and years of work before that became a reality. And when I saw that in spite of my best efforts at resistance, it was going to happen, I began to pray. And I said, Lord, if You want this to happen, You've obviously overruled my voice. If You want it to happen, I want to see that book go throughout the world. Who would have believed such a thing could happen? Who would have believed that it would spread throughout every continent on the face of the earth? At last count, over 50 nations that we know of where that book's being used, with never once soliciting anyone to take it. never once asking people if we could distribute it. Just simply sending it where they ask, letting it be known that it was available, and it's gone. What would happen if you and I began to live in light of the promises of God? Well, notice something about Ishmael. He has 12 princes according to their nations. Now, I want to give you a couple of passages, and we have to turn to these for you to really appreciate them. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, chapter 32, starting verse 7. Deuteronomy 32:7. This is a challenge of Moses. As a matter of fact, it's his last challenge to the children of Israel. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That passage says that God divided the nations of the earth according to the children of Israel. Not only according to the children of Israel, but according to the number of the children of Israel. And how many do we have? Well, generally it's accepted as 12. We know that there were really 13, but God keeps within the bracket of 12 by shifting. You never have two lists of the children of Israel that are exactly the same, because Ephraim and Manasseh may count as two different tribes, or they may count as one and just call them Joseph. Sometimes Dan is in the list, sometimes Dan is not in the list. And Levi, of course, is excluded by virtue of their priesthood. So there's a complete study that could be done of the listing of the tribes of Israel. When you have the tribes named, for example, for the military, Levi's exempt. So you have Ephraim and Manasseh come in. When you have the tribes listed for inheritance, Levi comes in, so Ephraim and Manasseh become Joseph. When you have the tribes listed for the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, you have Dan exempt. Why? Because Dan was the idolatrous tribe. Dan was the tribe that led the children of Israel into idolatry, and Dan is not mentioned there. They will not participate in that marvelous and glorious work of evangelism. So there's always a difference. But here we have the statement made at the very beginning by Moses that God would divide the nations according to the children of Israel. I find it interesting that we have this in microcosm in the descendants of Ishmael. 12 princes, 12 tribes, 12 nations. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill presenting to them the unknown God. But he says in verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Now we know that the boundaries or the limits of habitation include the boundaries that are just common to humanity. Time, space, matter, and intellect are four things that sort of lock us in to certain limitations. But here he indicates those boundaries, and I take it in light of Deuteronomy 32, that it has something to do with geographic limits, and that the geographic limits have something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, for those of you in the Ezekiel study on Sunday night, we'll find out that God set Jerusalem in the middle of the nations, strategically positioned in the least desirable plot of geography on the face of the earth, so that it would become the most critical plot of geography on the face of the earth. Why? Because the principle is God takes the least and makes it the most. The last shall be first. Those who are nothing become something in God's plan. The zeros become heroes, and so on and so forth. And that certainly happens with the city of Jerusalem. I find it interesting, and you never know things that come across the wire, how credible they are, but it's interesting that I've read papers that say that the UN has actually divided the world into 12 regions. Why in the world would they do that? probably just by chance. But you and I are living, as we're finding in our study of Ezekiel, in very, very critical times. And in fact, the delay of our Lord to come and pick us up is actually a fascinating aspect of what God is doing at the very present time. He is delaying beyond the hour. The hour delays, and His coming from a reasonable point of view should have been long ago. But He delays, and He continues to delay, but the hour is hastening on, and we are now closer to our redemption and closer to our salvation than when we believed. And we need to realize the time in which we live and the gravity of the hour in which we find ourselves, because it is a very, very critical time in human history. We can move then into the next section, if we'll go back to Genesis 25. He gives us in verse 17 the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, so he didn't live very long. Interestingly, Isaac will outlive Abraham. We'll see that he'll live 180 years, and so he died in the presence of his brethren. Beginning in verse 19, we have the third section of the chapter, which is another promise, the promise to hear prayer and bless faith. God has said that He will hear prayer. You say, but I pray and nothing happens. How do you know? I pray and I don't see the answer. What is faith all about? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does a person who acts on the promises of God and lives as if the promises of God were true, what does that kind of person live like? They live as if they are disconnected from the circumstances of their life. They live according to a greater reality, a reality of something that they can see that no one else can see. A confidence that what is not what will be. A confidence that God is at work in mighty ways behind the scenes, and it's what He's doing according to what He has promised that will be the ultimate outcome of our lives and of history. So we have the promise to hear prayer, and we begin in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. Now, if you notice later on, he's going to have children, and Isaac is going to be 60 when these children are born. We're told that in verse 26. So how long did he wait? Well, he waited 20 years. Abraham waited far more, probably 45 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Isaac knows that the Messiah must come through his lineage. And Isaac waits. So I want to give you a little suggestion. If you've prayed for something and it hasn't become a reality, ask yourself the question, have I prayed for 20 years? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would wait 20 years for an answer to prayer. Many people wait many times longer. Verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He remains faithful. He doesn't fall into the trap of Abraham. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to scheme and plot. This is a characteristic that'll miss one generation and come out in the next generation. It'll show itself to a stronger degree in Jacob. Isn't it interesting how each one of us has areas of strength and weakness? We can put S for strength and W for weakness. We'll say that here we have Abraham. And Abraham, of course, becomes the father of Isaac. And Isaac manifests certain of the strengths of Abraham and certain of the weaknesses. You'll remember with Abimelech, he's going to again say, she's my sister. And the whole thing starts all over. But some weaknesses will skip a generation and then they show up in the next one. That's Jacob. And the thing that's going to show up in Jacob is the idea of helping God out, or the idea of scheming. He has the desire to see God's promises fulfilled. He wants to believe that those things are a reality. And I would say he's very much like a well-meaning Christian who really wants to live according to the Word of God, but they just don't have the faith to believe that it can happen without their help. So they're going to help it. Now what happens is, when certain strengths or weaknesses are passed on, some are multiplied and some are diminished. This all has to do with genetics, and I couldn't possibly lead you through the maze of all of that. But things skip generations. And sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited on the second, third, and fourth generation simply by virtue of the fact that they're passed on within the sin nature. And the child who continues to sin as the father and the grandfather sin is a person who's going to reap a tremendous harvest of misery and unhappiness. It might do all of us good to consider our parents. I think I told you on Sunday, my father said, if you're going to get married, make sure you look at the young woman's mother. And that's wise counsel. You might be surprised that the statement, like mother, like daughter, originates in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it originates in the book of Ezekiel. Doesn't mean you have to be like your mother. But if that's a good thing, then it's obviously a great profit. Nan's mother was a great lady in many, many ways. And, you know, when you study your parents, you'll find things about your parents you don't like. And you'll probably find things about your parents that you do that you don't like. And some people, the greatest insult you can give them is to say, you know, you're just like your father. Or you're just like your mother. And there can be a lot of truth to that. Could be a compliment, could be an insult. But when we take the time to analyze our parents and we see the trace of the same characteristics in our life that we see in theirs, and if we can analyze the things that brought them misery and sorrow and unhappiness, we can short-circuit those things in our life by crying out to God for deliverance from those things. And He is faithful. And apparently Isaac did this, because Isaac, though he falters a little, his life is really so honorable and so steadfast that there's very little said about it. You know, it's very interesting that sometimes those who do the best have the least said about them. Not much is said about Isaac. Why? Because he is simply so consistent, so steadfast, so faithful. He has his faults and flaws, but he lives by faith, and God blesses him richly. And so this is basically what we're seeing. Isaac prays. He pleads with the Lord for his wife. How long? 20 years. He didn't wait 20 years and then say, oh, I think I might pray about this. And in that, he fulfills the injunction of Jesus in Luke 18 and verse 1, when he urged men to pray always, and then follows it up with a parable of the woman who kept coming to the unjust judge persistently daily until finally she wore him down. The point of the story is not that you have to wear God down. The point of the story is God wants to see how committed you are to trusting in Him. Remember again the passages I gave you in Hebrews, faith plus patience claims the promises. So the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. She's got twins now. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? What in the world is going on, is what she's saying. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And we see here, Rebekah is a woman of prayer. And she wants to know what's happening in these children, because she knows that God blessed her and has given her these children. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And this is an amazing passage, because not only do we see that God hears prayer, He hears the prayer of Isaac, He hears the prayer of Rebekah. The principle under which God hears prayer is stated in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. What is the secret to powerful prayer? First of all, knowing the will of God by knowing His Word, and secondly, praying for the will of God. I would encourage you to pray according to Scripture. You'll find that if you'll pray Scripture and simply pray back to God the word that He has said, your prayers will become much more powerful. And I'm going to have to move rapidly, because I want you to see some things that are just absolutely astounding, practical application to us in the last of the story. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Hairy. Esau means hairy, so this is the first hairy in Scripture. And afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, Jacob means heel grabber. It's a word picture, actually. It means a cheat or a swindler. It means someone who is trying to climb up on someone else's shoulders, and of course it portrays his character. Esau becomes a man of character, and Jacob becomes a despicable person. I always had trouble as a child when I was told the story of Jacob and Esau, because I thought, you know what? If I wanted to be like one of these guys, I'd want to be like Esau. And apparently, since God didn't like Esau, God must not like wild men. That's what he was. He was a wild man. He lived in the forest and the fields. He was a hunter. And I thought, well, God must have something against this. And I simply didn't understand the principle. The principle was Esau was unsaved, Jacob was a believer. And you can have all of the wonderful personality and character in the world, and if you're unsaved, what's it all for? It's all for nothing. And you can be the biggest scoundrel and snake in the grass in the world, and Jacob comes pretty close. And if you believe in God, and if you trust Him, He's going to take you and He is going to magnify you, and by virtue of faith alone, at the moment of faith, the worst scoundrel on the face of the earth is infinitely superior to the greatest man or woman of intellect or character or morals who ever lived. So we need to understand how important faith in Jesus Christ is in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this schemer, this swindler, is going to fulfill some amazing things in God's plan, and I'm going to leave Romans 9 for next time. I'm going to put a little mark by it so that I remember, and if I forget, you remind me. We need to look at Romans 9 to see a little bit of what God can do with a real scoundrel. And then we'll go to Romans 11, and then we'll go to Ephesians 1, but I want you to see what happens here at the end, because the challenge of this passage is, do you and I really believe that God means what He says? Do we really believe that we can go to the Word of God and see a promise and claim that promise, and we can begin today to live in the reality of that promise, even though all of our circumstances and all of the conditions around us deny it, we can be boastful in it and say, this is the Word of God and this is true. Now, I'm going to suggest that that's probably the most revolutionary thing that could turn your life and my life upside down. Completely change it to where the world would call us mad. Because no one would live under the circumstances of being in prison and a failure and having wasted their life, as it appeared Paul had, and suddenly say, you know what, this is great, this is fantastic, I can't wait to see how this works out. God promised He's going to work all things together for good, and this is a big one, this is big, big evil, so it must be working for big, big good. What a difference it would make in our life. But we have to learn that from Esau. So we come to the last section, and in the last section, we're dealing with the promise of election. The promise of election. It actually begins there in verse 24, which I've already read for you. Through verse 26, Esau is born, Jacob's born, but now notice what happens. Verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. He was a mama's boy. Not the kind of guy that I would really care to be like. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Hairy now has a nickname, and his nickname is Red. That's just the translation of what's going on here. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. Have you ever said or heard someone say, I'm starving to death? That's what he's saying. He's been out hunting, he's been roving over the hills, and he's starving. I'm starving to death. What profit shall this birthright be to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. I want to give you three things very quickly. First of all, the birthright to the firstborn. The birthright to the firstborn meant that he was three things. Whenever you read firstborn in the Bible, it is a position of honor because that person is, number one, the heir of his father's name and wealth. He got a double portion of the inheritance. He is the ruler over the family from that point forward, and he is the spiritual leader or the priest of that family. To be the firstborn is a very, very high honor in the ancient world. So this is the inheritance. Now, if you happen to be firstborn in a family where the promise to you is heaven and earth, remember that Abraham was the chosen of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. If your inheritance is the double portion of heaven and earth, if your rulership extends to heaven and earth, and if you become a priest in heaven and on earth, how great of a birthright is that? Could I suggest to you that your birthright is greater than Esau's? And what happens? Esau, if you'll notice at the end of the passage, it says, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the second thing that I'll point out about this firstborn birthright is it could be transferred by the father. The father could actually change it. Didn't have to go to the actual one that was born first. He could switch it around. He could confer the privileges of the firstborn on the secondborn or whoever he wanted. And you find this in Genesis 48 when he puts Esau above Manasseh. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. God steps in and does it himself. He gives the firstborn privileges to Judah rather than to Reuben and even takes them away from Joseph, which he had for a time. So the point is the father, whether we're talking earthly father or the heavenly father, can change it. And third, the eldest could sell his birthright. And that's what Esau did. He bartered it away. For what? Something really valuable? Something really worthwhile? No, a satisfaction, a gratification of a moment. How long would you get satisfaction from a bowl of stew? I'm going to suggest to you that everything you're pursuing in life is going to seem like it lasted just as short. Everything you and I want, everything that distracts us, everything that we crave, everything that we barter our birthright for, one day it's going to be gone. And like James says, it's going to be gone like a vapor that appeared for a moment and vanished away. And guess what's going to happen? As it vanishes, so will our birthright if we despise it. Our birthright is the promises of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 and we'll wrap this up. One of the greatest rebukes, one of the greatest challenges in all the Bible is the rebuke that comes from none other than Esau himself. And it's the rebuke of one who was highly honored, given a position of tremendous promise, and then despised it, scorned it, traded it away for practically nothing. I want you to notice the challenge that our author gives us here. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, the therefore, of course, is in light of failure in the lives of these Hebrew believers. The first 11 verses talk about the divine discipline they're going through because of their unbelief. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. This is a picture that's used places like Isaiah 35, 3 and other places for a believer who is off the track in the race of life. He's on the wayside. He's fallen in the ditch and his hands are hanging down and his knees are feeble. He's weary. He's exhausted. And he says, strengthen these things and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be dislocated, but rather may be healed. In other words, it's happened to you because you're not living by faith. Get back on the racetrack and run by faith. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. May I point out to you that the word holiness there is hagiosmos. It's referring to sanctification that begins with salvation. So without salvation, no one will see the Lord in heaven. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord on earth. Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pardon me, I think it's Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. When? In heaven? No, here and now. You'll see His hand at work. You'll see His promises fulfilled. You'll see His character displayed. All of these things are a part of the promise of God. Verse 15, looking diligently. Now here's the warning. Beware, watch out, be careful. Lest anyone fall short. I kill Beelzebub here. Lord of the flies. Back to the text, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You have the grace of God given to you in Christ. You have God's grace available to you in God's Word. Are you going to fall short of it? By the way, maintaining the figure of the racetrack, the word fall short means to fall behind. To fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause you trouble, and by it many become defiled. Here's what happens. A believer in the racetrack of life, he's running along. Somehow he gets off track. He falls into a sin. He gets distracted. He falls into carnality. Something leads him astray, whatever. He's laying there on the side of the track, and he's exhausted. And he says, you're falling behind in the race. You're failing the grace of God. God's grace is sufficient to forgive you. God's grace is sufficient to cleanse you. God's grace is sufficient to pick you up and strengthen you and to cause you to press on in the race. Get up and get back on the track, or you'll fall short of the grace of God. Because if you lay there, he says, there is going to be a root of bitterness. You may be sidelined because of a sin someone committed against you. Someone may have wounded you. You better be very careful. A root of bitterness will spring up. And we see this all the time in people. Bitter. Nursing their bitterness. Nursing their anger. Nursing the wounds that they've received in the past. Instead of simply saying, God's plan is perfect. All things work together for good. I'm going to live in light of the promises of God. I'm not hurt any more than anyone else has been. I'm not wounded any more than anyone else has been. The things that I've suffered are common to the normal course of human existence. And therefore, I'm going to claim the grace of God, the promises of God, the power of God, and I'm going to get up and move on. But if we lay there and let that root of bitterness start, it's going to destroy our spiritual life, and it's going to cause other people to stumble. That's what he's warning of. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Now when it calls him profane and a fornicator, nothing in Scripture indicates that he fell into sexual fornication. But everything in Scripture indicates that he was guilty of spiritual adultery. He was in the family of Abraham. He was under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't going to be the line of the Messiah. So what? He could still believe in the Messiah, just like the Arabs today. In their reaction against God's choosing of Isaac, they have chosen to make up their own religion and follow their own religion, and by that seal themselves outside of the Abrahamic covenant. God didn't seal them out. They've sealed themselves. They can come into Christ. They can enter the Abrahamic covenant, and many have. And many continue to do it. And so he wraps it up by saying, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears. What is he saying? He's saying there are going to be a lot of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to weep bitter tears. They haven't lost their salvation. They're children of God. The point here is not Esau's unbelief as an unsaved man. The point is Esau's rejection of his birthright. And there are going to be those that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, give me a second chance. They'll want to repent, but the time will be past. They'll see the wood, hay, and stubble of their life being burned up. All the things, the bowl of stew that they sold their life for, they're going to see it go up in smoke, and they're going to see what they could have had. And they're going to cry out for a chance to regain it, and God's going to say, no, it's been lost forever. You have time. And only in time do you have the opportunity for faith. Only in time, with its tests and trials, do we have the opportunity to prove the promises of God. Let's make sure that you and I don't fall into the failure of Esau and too late find that marvelous and magnificent things were given to us, provided for us, and available to us through the promises of God and the faith that we have, only to waste our life and wake up one day closer than we think and see that it's gone, all gone, in a moment of time, and we cannot turn back. Don't let that root of bitterness claim your life. All of us have our scars, and life can wound us. But, you know, if you can take that wounding as something from the hand of God and say He will take it and bring healing and He will do something marvelous with it, then your life turns around, your perspective changes, your horizons change, and suddenly life is filled with promise. Let's make sure that we claim the promises that God has given to us. We'll pick up. We're not through. We really have some more. There's just too much in Genesis 25, so we'll come back to it next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how we ask that You will deliver us from our own proclivity, our own tendency to self-destruction, our own seeming preoccupation with the difficult things that we've been through in life. We can take bad things that have happened and we can use them to multiply bad things in the future. But Your plan's different. Your plan takes bad things that happen and turns them into good things. We pray, Father, that we'll lay hold of that plan by faith, that we'll see Your power at work in our life, that we might be delivered from the way of Esau, the way of one richly blessed, the way of one who had every opportunity at his fingertips, and yet by his unbelief, by his rejection of Your promises, he lost it all. Scoundrel that he was, and the schemer and plotter that he was, Jacob desired it. He wanted it. He craved it. And therefore, Father, in spite of having to discipline him severely, in spite of having to break him, You made of him the man through whom the Savior of the world would come. Help us to be of that stripe, weak and frail though we are, turning to You in faith, being broken and remolded into a reflection